It's the Sunday before Valentine's Day, and if there's ever, it's a good Sunday to teach about loving each other, sharing the love of God in your heart with the people around you. And the word fellowship very much describes what God is wanting in a local church. However, I found that when I went to the text in Acts chapter 2 that mentions they continued steadfastly in fellowship, I couldn't get past the rest of it. So that's fine. But I want to explain to you literally what the word fellowship means. It literally means to have something in common, to become a sharer or partaker with other people, to partake with people in something. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 2 to give you a good picture of what fellowship is. Hebrews chapter 2, we find that Jesus fellowshipped with us. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. Now that word partaken is the word koinonia. In other words, we all have fellowship with exactly one likeness. What's that one likeness that we all have? What is it? Christ. But humanly speaking, we're humans, right? We're all made of flesh and blood. Every one of us here, right? We all partake or have fellowship or like identity in humanity. Now, I want you to see something here. It goes on then, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared, fellowshipped in the same. So in other words, it says that Jesus shares now with us, and he still shares with us a likeness, a humanity. He came into this world sharing our identity, humanity. Isn't that amazing? That Christ, because humans were flesh and blood, Christ decided that he would fellowship together with us or share together with us this like identity of a human body. Now, we know that he did it for a reason. So he himself likewise shared or fellowshipped in the same, that through death, that is through the death of his body, he might destroy him, that is Satan, who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, Jesus, you know, when you go to see Naomi, you fellowship with her. You share with her. Wherever she is, you become one with her. Jesus wanted to share with us. And he did so to the great sacrifice of sharing together our humanity. That's an amazing thing, that God would share our humanity. And so he could understand, and he would become one. He would become one with us in humanity. And there's a purpose clause, a henna clause in the Greek, in order that through his bodily death, he might render powerless him who held the dominion control of death. Death no longer has power over the Christian. Jesus Christ, because he took on himself a body like ours, rendered powerless death. Death has no power. We don't have to be afraid of death. The sting of death is gone, and there's no need to fear death. In fact, we don't die. We immediately are passed from human cessation of humanity and are passed into the eternal life of Jesus Christ. We never die. We have eternal life. Now, I want to start by sharing a short story of something that happens in many orphanages in Eastern Europe. And it's a story of a reality that there are so many orphans that go unadopted, and they're in orphanages. And these orphans get very little physical attention. In fact, the only time they're handled at all is when the person there, the only time they get out of a crib, they're in a crib day and night, and the only time they're taken out of that crib, there's so many of them, is when they get fed or get a diaper changed, and they don't get many diapers changed. And this orphan stays in this crib day and night for years. For years, and they're raised in this dysfunctional state. This condition is called a failure to thrive syndrome. They'll never thrive in life. And it's because they have so little touch. They have so little connection with other humans. And it's a very sad thing. And of course, they grow up until, of course, they can't fit, and then they're taken out and they're almost on their own from then. It's a very sad situation. But what we need to understand is that failure to thrive syndrome can happen to a Christian. It can happen to our spiritual lives. Now, it can be avoided, but prevention doesn't happen by itself. The key to avoiding this syndrome is through Christian fellowship. You need Christian fellowship. Can I hear an amen? Because it's the truth. We need to thrive as Christians. We need Christian fellowship. Now, but fellowship is much more than what we may think. So oftentimes, when we think of Christian fellowship, we'll say, well, we're going to have a fellowship dinner, right? And yes, or we're going to have an ice cream social and fellowship. And that's true. That's part of fellowship. Fellowshipping is sitting across the table and enjoying one another's company. But I want you to understand that fellowship is more than that this morning. And we're going to look at that topic, but we're also going to look at this text in Acts chapter 2. And I want you to turn back with me to the book of Acts chapter 2. And I want to look at the functions of the early church and look at how the early church thrived and reasons that it thrived. In Acts chapter 2, I'd like to begin in verse 41. It says, "Then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls 3,000 people were added to the church. They believed in Jesus Christ. They called on in faith that Jesus was the Son of God, that He died for their sins, that He was put into the tomb, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures, and they put their trust that He could forgive them of their sins. And they asked Jesus Christ to forgive them. And it says they received the Holy Spirit. Now, it goes on to talk about the functions of that early church. What was the early church like that made it so powerful? Let's look at it. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine and the fellowship. The word, there's a definite article there, the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed, were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity, or singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, I want you to see first that there was no question. This is a definition. This passage is a definition of what the church should be like, what its function should look like. Now, I want to explain what I mean here. First of all, look at the word steadfast. They continued steadfastly. The NIV says they devoted themselves. The Greek word is to continue to do something because you're devoted to it. Now, let me ask you a question. Is Peyton Manning devoted to being a quarterback? Okay, are you alive out there? Is Peyton Manning devoted to be a quarterback? What does Peyton Manning do? He eats, he drinks, he sleeps quarterbacking. He eats, he drinks, he sleeps reading defenses, doesn't he? That's what he's devoted to doing. I remember when Nathan Dane and Stevie Kadich were in high school. Man, were they devoted to basketball, right? Remember that, Scott? They were very devoted to playing basketball. And anytime they were always up, they were always playing basketball. Because when you're devoted to something, you give your energy, you give your time, you give your thinking to whatever it is. And you can, maybe you're devoted to your job. Maybe you're devoted to a hobby. But the point is, when you're devoted to something, you give yourself steadfastly to doing it. And that's exactly what happened in the early church. They were devoted to what? What were they devoted to? The first thing was the apostles' teaching. They were devoted. They were continually coming together to be taught. They had an insatiable desire to study the Bible. They did not stop studying the Word of God, but they continuously and in a diligent manner applied themselves to biblical doctrine, which today is not a popular word in the church, to be honest with you. Doctrine is a word that's fallen on deaf ears. Now, I hear people say, I've heard people say to me, that I come to church so I can experience, so I can feel good. I come to church to hear what Jesus would do. Well, I come to church once a week, I hear people say. I come to church once a week. And I add in my mind, if there's nothing else going on, you come to church once a week. And when I come, I don't need doctrine. All I need to hear is about Jesus. That's how far we've come from the first century church, where they focused steadfast attention on coming together to study Christ's apostles' teachings, that they might learn from Jesus. They did learn from Jesus through the apostles. Now, where is the apostles' doctrine found today? Where is the apostles' doctrine? Who is the New Testament largely written by? Apostles. This is the same doctrine in the New Testament that these early Christians were so steadfastly committed to coming together to study as the apostles taught them. And so, this early church was steadfastly committed to coming together to hear the apostles teach the Bible. The early church was a Bible-studying church. Did you hear that? The early church was a Bible-studying church. It was not a social club. It was not a feel-good place, although the people sure felt good. The early church was a Bible-studying church, steadfastly devoted, not to various entertainments of its time or the world's ease. They were devoted to devouring the Word of God taught through the plurality of apostolic leaders in their day. That's what they were devoted to. Are you that way? Are you devoted in coming to hear your elders teach the Word of God? Say, well, I'm here every Sunday. That is, if there's not something else going on. And I don't mean that in a smart aleck way, but that is sometimes the case. If there's not something else going on, I'll be there. But if there's something else going on, I won't be there. Now, does that sound like the early church? The early church was devoted to coming together, and I believe Sunday school. Let me say this, and hear me, please. Sunday school is every bit as important as this worship hour. It really is. Sunday school, Dave Grazier, Bill McPhail, Rob Orr, among the adults, you'll get a study of Scripture and be taught by some great elders in this church. And it should be, are you devoted? Are we as devoted as this early church was? Now, I remember when I was saved in the mid-1970s. I was saved in 1974. And at the time, and some of you will remember this, but there was a movement going on within American Christianity called the Charismatic Movement. Remember that? I remember it very well. And the Charismatic Movement was taking people out of the pews of Bible-studying churches and was attracting them to what's called, I would call, a new wine, they would call it, a new wine. We have new wine in the Charismatic Movement. And that new wine was experiential. They experienced what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in their terms, and they experienced joy. They experienced new wine in their minds. And it was built on experience. And their unity, and this is what appealed to me, and I searched it out. I want you to know, I investigated it. I was a new baby Christian, just saved, and I was as moldable as anyone. And I investigated the Charismatic Movement, and I went forward. I'm telling stories, true though. I don't know if I ever told you this story. But I went forward because I wanted the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they laid hands on me and they laid hands on a lady. And he started to pray in tongues. And he said, do you feel anything? He asked me first. I said, no, I don't feel a thing. And then he asked the lady, do you feel anything? And she said, I feel all warm inside. Okay. Now, these people, let me say this, are very sincere. But the emphasis was not on the Word of God. The emphasis was on the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis was on experience. And you know what united them together? It wasn't their doctrinal beliefs. It was that they all had experience speaking in tongues. And that's what brought them together. And it was an interesting experience to me. And like I said, I investigated, I thought about it. And then God took me off to Bible college. And I began to study the doctrines of the Scripture. And I began to study what the Bible taught is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I began to realize that though these people are very sincere in their perspective, in fairness to them, they think they're biblical. Let me say that. If you start talking about doctrines with them, they have so many different beliefs about doctrines. For example, justification or baptism. But the thing that is appealing is there's all different denominations. And by the way, there should be all different denominations in this church. This church, though we are, quote, a Baptist church, my heart says, I'm a Bible church. I'm a Bible church. I don't care a thing about a Baptist church. I am a Bible-believing teacher, and I believe that the Bible and the apostles' teaching is the Word of God. And it's not Baptist, it's not Methodist, it's not Catholic. It's the Word of God. It's the apostles' doctrine. And we are to continue steadfastly in teaching the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, brought together to teach what Jesus would teach. Now, there is no such thing as a Spirit-filled Christian who neglects the study of God's Word. There is no such thing as a Spirit-filled church that does not give itself constantly, continually, and steadfastly to teaching and studying this sacred book. We are to be a people of the book, not of experiences. The book is a guide. The doctrines of the apostles contained in the Word of God. That is what we're to continue steadfastly in. The first sign of a Spirit-filled church is one in which Spirit-filled believers do not flee from Scriptures and its teachings and try to seek a substitute for it, but instead are driven to have their spiritual lives rooted and grounded in this eternal Word of God. Secondly, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. And again, this Greek word koinonia, it means to be a sharer, one who is a joint partaker. Like Jesus was a joint partaker of humanity. We are to have joint participation in activity. If you're a part of the body of Christ, and you're the foot, or you're an eye, or you're an ear, and you're not part of the activity, you say, I'm a Christian. That means you're in the body of Jesus, right? Amen? It's true. If you're a Christian, you're in the body of Christ, and it's our responsibility to be a sharer, a participant in the activity of the body of Christ. And there's no way around it. Fellowship means that you're a participant in serving the Lord and serving each other in this church. I'm so glad for Sarah Dane and Brock Hettinger and other young adults, Lucas. And I don't mean to pick on, but thank you for sharing in the ministry of seeking to glorify God in this place. My heart throbs with joy to see the younger adults serving. That is what gives me hope and joy. I'm thankful for all us white-haired people. Amen. Aren't you glad for Cubby? There's not a wire in this building that Cubby probably didn't touch. Amen. I mean, aren't you glad for bald-headed people like Dan Albright? I remember when we built this thing I'm standing on right here. Remember that? I remember it. And teach the Word of God. But think of this. I think what Luke saw and wrote, inspired by God's Spirit in the early church, was a deep, steadfast commitment to oneness, togetherness in living out these activities of the Christ life. That oneness is fellowship. That oneness is fellowship. Fellowship was the aspect they continued steadfastly in the fellowship. That the fellowship was the aspect of the oneness in commitment. As it says in the text, a oneness of mind, of being together. Of being together, there was a commitment to coming together. And being together, to be taught the Word of God, to break bread, to pray together. But fellowship went beyond the aspects of being together, worshiping in a congregational setting. Of Bible study, breaking bread and prayer. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 46, there's a further definition of what this fellowship looked like. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with happiness and simplicity of heart, praising God. And let me move. Fellowship was experienced in being together, just having fun. Amen? The fellowship was being together and just having fun. You know, and they did it inside the walls of the church, and they did it outside the walls of the church. Now, let me read on from this. By eating meals together, well, let me stop. I missed something. Fellowship was experienced in being together, having fun. All big letters. They were enjoying the meal with gladness and singleness, unity of heart around the table, and that's fellowship. By eating meals together, sometimes inside the church meeting area, like they did at Corinthians, the letter of the Corinth, the people gathered together at the church to eat meals. When they were at Jerusalem, there was no church building in Jerusalem. So where did they go? Every day they went to the temple. And then they would leave the temple and spend time in fellowshipping with each other in homes. And it says that they went out to each other's houses for fellowship. It seems that sharing meals was a vital practice where around the table they grew to be friends and enjoy the camaraderie of their belief in Jesus. You know, I love what's described. Remember the Philippian jailer? When the Philippian jailer got saved and he was baptized, it goes on to say, now when the Philippian jailer, brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with his entire family. You know, we ought to be a fun people. We ought to have fellowship together. And I think it's wonderful when Christian women get together for fellowship. When this Valentine's dinner is a great time to get together for fellowship. To sit across the table, get to know the person better. And we have church dinners but so oftentimes, if we don't participate, we miss out and we have a syndrome of loneliness. We have a syndrome of missing the importance of being touched by the other people around you. Fellowship is a very important thing in the early church. And they continued steadfastly. Christian fellowship is so vital to a new believer. I know I tell stories all the time about when I was saved, you have to remember, I didn't go to church. And then when I got saved, you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to be in church. Remember that, Rob? Your testimony is the same, right? You couldn't stay away. I couldn't stay away from coming to church. Why? Because not only was I being taught, but I was enjoying the fellowship of the new believers that I had all around me. And the fellowship of a Christian church is so important. And I said here, I remember the impact and the joy I experienced in committing myself to being devoted to being with Jesus' believers. It probably was one of the reasons why God chose me to be a pastor. I loved coming together with the believers. Sunday school, isn't it a blessing? And think of what you're missing out on in the fellowship of the study of Scripture, of the sharpening, and your children missing out on being taught the Word of God. That's important, isn't it? Lucas, think about how Sunday school has impacted your life as a young adult man, going your first year in college. But there's so many others. Sunday school is a very valuable part of the teaching of the Word of God in this place. And your fellowship in it could make a great difference. Let me encourage you to be a part of Sunday school. And then let me encourage you, because it goes on to say that they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread, which of course was the Lord's Supper, and it also included eating together, but prayer. They were devoted as a church to prayer. Can you imagine, honestly, what a difference it would make? And some of you young adults need to think about this. Getting a prayer group where you meet together on a regular basis and you pray. I'm telling you, prayer for your lives is what you need. It is the power of the Holy Spirit to work in your life, prayer. But they were steadfastly. That means, by the word steadfast, it means unchanging, unwavered by circumstances. They were committed steadfastly to come together to hear the Bible teaching. They were committed to come together and have fellowship with one another. And by the way, fellowship enters into sharing, and I didn't mention that, but if you look at what fellowship did in their hearts, if you look at verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now I want to say this here. I was reading a commentary by R.C. Sproul, and I think he really hit the nail on the head. And I want to close with this. He said, these are some of the most controversial verses in all the Bible, where they sold their possessions, they brought all the money in. Can you imagine that? Selling your couch, Brock, selling your Long Johns, I don't know. But selling your possessions and bringing it in and putting the money at the apostles' feet, and they distributed the money. Now, that sounds almost like, you know, communism would want to say, well, that's our philosophy. But I'm going to read this to you. He says, everyone who has ever argued the case for communism has used these verses to support it. They claim that communism echoes true Christianity, where no one has private property or ownership of personal goods, despite the fact that the law of God in the Old Testament and elsewhere in the New Testament is designed to protect and endorse the legitimacy of private property. Distinctly absent from this description in the Bible here is the involvement of government, isn't it? There is no Senate, there is no Congress saying, do this. He says, there was no government, either secular or ecclesiastical, to enforce this activity in the early church. This was not an economic necessity for Christians. Nowhere does the New Testament require that everyone that has good have goods in common. The Lord gives us prosperity that we can enjoy beyond our needs. Who is it that determines what we need? What determines how we should desire to use our earthly resource? What determines how we should desire to use our earthly resources? Totalitarian governments that impose communism, being great affliction on the people. Another affliction is the government imposed socialism in which wealth is redistributed by government coercion. Both communism and socialism are far removed from this New Testament principle. Some in the early church were living in desperate poverty, while others were prospering under the hand of providence. The sharing and distribution was driven by something that should drive every church member in this room today. What's the principle? Love. Generosity. That's the motivating principle. Christians are not required to give up all their private property, but we are required to be generous because we live under the hand of a providential, generous God. The Old Testament principle of giving the tithe, now I'm not going to get into this, but what he's saying there, in the Old Testament, they gave different tithes, and part of those tithes went to help the poor. They would bring an extra tithe in, here's the bottom line. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Now, he doesn't say the Lord loves a giver. He says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And these people, he loves people who love to express their gratitude to him by building the kingdom of God using wealth. And I believe strongly today in helping people. And really, the end goal is what the end of that verse says. And they gave according to their need. It's all about fellowship. It's about entering in together to meet each other's needs. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about encouragement, praying together. Fellowship is brotherly love. Are you committed? Let me ask you this question, honestly. I wanted to ask you the question, what do you expect or want to get out of this church? And then I want to ask you, what do you have to give in this body? Because God wants us. We're a body, and we're to serve each other and encourage each other. Fellowship is a very vital part of that. Amen? I hear a hearty amen. I mean, it's what is the strength, the Word of God, and the fellowship, and the Lord's centered church, and a prayerful church. These are the functions of a Spirit-filled church. Let's participate and devote ourselves to being a part of that.